Welcome to Sabbath School. After a break, we appreciate those who are faithful and still coming back. We've got a hum here. I'm not quite sure why. Anybody have any idea why there's a hum? Anyway, the faithful are still here. And our lesson this time was number 10 in our series on Old Testament couples. And in this case, it's David and Bathsheba. And before we begin, we ask the deacons as usual to take up the offering and we'll have a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful and loving Father, we come this morning once again opening the scriptures to learn about you. May the things we study teach us some of what we need to know to be better people, to be better husbands and wives, but most of all to get to know you better is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to assume this morning that the story of David and Bathsheba is quite familiar to all of you. Here's a king who had his life threatened so many times. He was involved in battles and wars, and he was miraculously preserved on a number of occasions. We know all those kinds of things. But as in so many other cases, the person who stays close to God when things are very difficult, when times are rough, etc., etc., he's running for your life, etc., when things get very comfortable and he's successful and he's sitting at home and the generals are fighting the battles for him, then he gets in trouble. And you know the story. He goes out one morning, or maybe it was the afternoon, out onto the roof of his palace, and he looks over, and here is this beautiful woman taking a bath, and you wonder whether she had any idea that she was in view. Who knows? That's a good question. But he saw her, and that was the beginning of this affair. But it raises a lot of questions, because, you know, we could sit here and we could spend the rest of our morning talking about David, and we could talk about Bathsheba, and we could talk about her ancestry, and we could talk about his ancestry, and so forth. But if we really believe, as I sincerely do, that the purpose of all the stories in the Bible is to teach us something about God, then I have to ask some other questions. And these are a lot tougher. So bear with me. Explain to me why, having been married for some period of time, Bathsheba had no children. You see, if Bathsheba had children, this story would not have happened. You got the answer? Okay, good for you.
Well, who was her grandfather? Bathsheba's grandfather, and did he have any influence on whether she
whether she got pregnant? I don't think so.
Well, what would he think of his granddaughter having children with a Hittite, not a Hebrew?
Well, I mean, I think probably the point to talk about that is when she gets married, not the point where she's having children. I mean, Ahithophel was one of David's main advisors. He was one of the ones who rebelled against him a lot at the time of Absalom. And Ahithophel, if you remember his story, when he realized that David was rejecting his counsel and taking the counsel of his buddy, Huram, he said, okay, if that's the way it is, when he saw Absalom lose and he wasn't going to be the new king and David was coming back, Ahithophel, her grandfather, hanged himself. Jerry.
When we talk about Uriah the Hittite, we have to remember that God gave instructions to Moses about how strangers were to be joined to Israel. Foreigners would become part of Israel.
Yep.
Uriah was not an outsider. He was not an unbeliever. He was part of Israel. He was part of the trusted forces.
Mm-hmm.
So when we think about Uriah the Hittite, we need to be careful that we don't paint him as though he was the enemy.
Let's just look at that since you've mentioned it. 2 Samuel 23, verse 39 here. If you remember this particular chapter, 2 Samuel 23, it's up here in front of you, and basically it's a list. The last part of that is just a list of names. You see the chapter is entitled, starting from verse 8 is in my Bible, it's just labeled as David's famous soldiers, and it tells about their incredible feats and all the things they've done. One man who slew 800 men in one battle, and the famous things they did, and their standing and so forth. And then, starting from verse, I guess it's the middle of verse 24, on all, it just lists them by name, and for whatever reason, the last one on the list is Uriah the Hittite. Now, of the 30, these are the people, and let's talk about the background a little bit. These are the people who apparently joined themselves. We don't know that all of them joined, because we don't know the individual stories of every one of these. But these basically are the people who joined David in the times when he was running from Saul. They helped him fight his battles. They did all this kind of stuff, and many of them were not basic Hebrews. Remember, for a period of time, David and his forces fled to Moab. I mean, why not? His great-grandmother was from Moab, right? And they basically anyone who would join them and be loyal to their group and was a good fighter, I mean, welcome. But that's how Uriah got in. Yes, Wally.
One thing I had, not only with this story, but others, you know, Uriah doesn't know about the situation of what David really was after.
Yeah.
When he gets up there, let's say he makes it to heaven, which I assume he is, when he reads this story, what's his reaction going to be?
Yeah. Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit later after we've gone into the story in a little more depth. But my question is this. Since it's very clear, you know, from a Christian perspective, well, not from a Christian perspective, if you understand the way things were done in Old Testament times, it's very clear that if she had children, this would never have happened. This story would never have happened. Now, she's been the wife of Uriah for some time. We don't know exactly how long. She gets together with David on the first time she gets pregnant. Now, who's responsible for that? Is God responsible for that, or is the devil responsible for that, or is this pure chance? Now, before you jump to conclusions, remember the story about Judah, David's great-great-whatever grandfather, and Tamar. Same thing happened to him. One occasion. Two of his sons had been married to this woman, and neither one had gotten her pregnant. And so he sent her back to her home. Remember, and finally, he has this affair with her. Bang! She's pregnant. How do we explain these things? You know, is this just pure chance? It starts to look, and that's not the only occasion. There are other times in the Bible when somebody does something, and you know, one time, and they're pregnant. Yes.
I can't answer that, but I do think there's some clues because okay. Uriah was one of these very, very important soldiers. He was gone a lot.
Yeah.
And was very faithful. When he came back, he didn't indulge if he thought it was not appropriate for him because he was a soldier.
Yeah.
So she wasn't exposed a lot. She may have been very young.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then it says she went out and took the bath and she had just finished her monthly ritual of purification. So that's a pretty fertile time for a female.
Mm-hmm.
So
well,
right
actually, the short right after your period is the least likely time to get pregnant.
But
it depends on how. I don't know exactly how long it was after a period.
Right, but it was.
Yeah.
It very likely could have been.
Yep. Agreed. Well, there's other questions we need to ask about this story in general. Look at. First of all, look at 2 Samuel 11:1. I want you to think about the story in a larger context. So we turn to 2 Samuel 11:1. It's the beginning of the story. It says, "The following spring, at the time of the year when kings usually go to war, David sent out Joab with his officers and the Israelite army. They defeated the Ammonites and besieged the city of Rabbah." Okay? Simple, straightforward piece of history. We go down toward the end of chapter 12 to verse 26. And we notice, "Meanwhile, Joab continued his campaign against Rabbah, the capital city of Ammon, and was about to capture it." So what do we see here? We see that the whole David and Bathsheba story is just an ellipse in the full story, because it's just stuck in here between those two verses. And then when you go to 1 Chronicles 20, verse 1, look over there. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 1. And we read, following spring, at the time of the year when kings usually go to war, here's our story exactly, Joab led out the army and invaded the land of Ammon. King David, however, stayed in Jerusalem. They besieged the city of Rabbah, attacked it, and destroyed it. The Ammonite idol, blah, blah, blah. And the entire story of David and Bathsheba is left out. Not one word. It's right in the middle of verse 1 there, and we don't know for sure. It was probably Ezra who wrote this. Does not even mention it. Why? Okay, come on, folks. Let's be... Lorna?
Did Ezra write both books?
No. We don't know who wrote either one of them, for sure. There's a fairly good chance that Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings. But actually, Samuel... We don't really know. It's possible he wrote 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It's a pretty good chance it was written by Jeremiah. 1 and 2 Chronicles was almost certainly written by Ezra. So we're talking almost 200 years apart that those two books were written, those two sets of books were written. But obviously Ezra had this material in his hand. He chose, if it was Ezra, he simply chose to leave the story out. Yes. Jerry.
In the books of Chronicles, do we have any other stories of personal faux pas on the part of kings?
Well, you remember that Chronicles focuses more on genealogies, on particularly the events that connected to the temple, etc. There are some stories in there about, you know, not blatant stuff like this story, but there are some stories of problems. And it's clear that, I mean, Chronicles is, Samuel says, that David was tempted to number Israel. Chronicles, they got it straight. Chronicles says it was Satan who tempted David to number Israel. I mean, and we're talking about the same person, and he has this information straight there. I don't know. I mean, I would certainly call that a faux pas. I mean, 70,000 people died. I don't think that was just a nothing. And he has a whole chapter on that. So I don't think we can, say it's just because, well, he doesn't bother to mention personal incidents.
Well, what I'm thinking that the theme, the difference in theme of these two sets of books, Chronicles is more in line toward, first of all, all the personal lineage information is recording or registering who belongs to Israel, mm-hmm. which is very important in Hebrew
thought. Post-exilic, yeah.
And then the rest of it has to do with the political kinds of events that took place within Israel over those years.
No, not really. If you're talking about the kings and the events connected with the kings and the government, there's actually more of that in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. If you come to Chronicles, there's more about how it affects the temple, how it affects the religious life of the people. So I don't know exactly what you had in mind when you say political.
Well,
it's more a religious history as opposed to a political history.
Yeah, not political in our sense, but in sense of how it affected them as a nation, the people as a nation.
Okay, yeah. So now we've got another question that rises about this, the background to this story. Let me just ask the question: who do you think? Do you think the pregnancy that Bathsheba got at this time, because the baby died. See, this baby isn't someone who rose to be some phenomenal part of Israelite history and therefore had to be mentioned. That baby died. Okay? Now, Do you think that pregnancy was just pure chance? Do you think it was caused by Satan? Or do you think it was caused by God?
I think it was caused by David.
You think it was caused by David? Okay. Well,
What's the answer?
Yeah. Jane Ann, are you going to help me? Or are you just helping Dennis? Well, let's think about some possibilities. One possibility was just pure chance. But these stories that become such a key, I mean, these are pivotal stories. I mean, there's no question about the fact that this is a pivotal story in the life of David. There's no question about the fact that Judah's affair with Tamar was a pivotal part. I mean, those were his ancestors. This is where David came from. I mean, that's his ancestry, and there's others. So these stories, if you start putting them all together, it looks like there's more than just chance going on. So maybe it was just chance, but it looks like it was more than chance. So then we say, did God cause this? Well, if you say God caused it, you start asking, you know, is God just having fun with us? Is he just playing around with us? Is he making fun of us? Is that what he's doing? I don't think God does that sort of stuff. But there's a possibility. Follow me here, and before I get to your questions, and think about this. Clearly, at this point in time, both Judah and David, I'm picking those two as prime examples here, but there were others. At this particular time, these men had knowingly departed from what they knew was God's plan for their lives. There's no question about that. They knew that what they were doing wasn't right. When we leave God, what happens? Doesn't the devil have a right to step in and say, hey, it's my turn now? Yeah. I think it's very very possible that the devil was particularly responsible for this kind of stuff. Now, I don't know for sure. I think you were first.
I'm sure Satan tempted him, mm-hmm. and he succumbed to that temptation. But does Satan have that kind of power? That's kind of reproductive power?
We do in vitro fertilization today, so I don't know what the devil did, but I'm just asking. I'm saying, you know, let's think about this. Yes, Bob.
First of all, is if we believe and understand that all Scripture is inspired, what ended up written down was because of what God decided He wanted written down. The circumstances.
Pretty scary, huh?
Yeah. Well. But it was for a reason. God has a reason for putting this down. There's a message in there for us. These situations and these circumstances that happen, he's got control. He can control anything. So whether he set up the situation knowing the circumstances, Uriah might have just not been able to have kids. You know, it's quite possible. That's a very logical solution to that question. And David was probably very fertile because she had several kids from him. So, we have to look at what's the real story here, like you started off saying earlier this morning. What is God trying to tell us here, rather than try to figure out, well, did he really get her pregnant, or why didn't he get her pregnant? We know that mankind, when they're left on their own, and become sinners. Mm-hmm. And because of what the stature that David had, he had a lot of control over what happened, because you wonder why he sent the servants to get her. You know, mm-hmm. that's telling everybody that he actually sought her. He had control over her, because why didn't she tell everybody what had happened, that he approached her and mm-hmm. raped her or whatever? She had some involvement. But the whole question comes back to, where did God intervene in David's life, because he allowed Satan to control his actions, but he came back to God. So if we follow that storyline and try to figure out what the message from God is, we may get a different interpretation on what's happening here.
Okay. John?
Ellen White paints a picture of the throne in heaven with the angels waiting for God to send them to someone who is praying on earth. And I think that maybe Bathsheba had prayed to God that she might somehow, some way, sometime have a baby. Mm-hmm. And maybe this was God's answer.
Okay. Gary?
You asked what happens when we leave God. When we go outside of the bounds of God's blessing, we are left exposed to our own inventions without God's influence. And yeah, we could be influenced more strongly by Satan, but remember that the human heart is exceedingly wicked, and we can invent our own temptations.
Yeah.
And we can do this without the devil.
Yep. Okay, now, Janine.
You're talking about this being a pivotal point in David's life, and the first thing that I'm thinking of, going back in this quarter to the stories of Abraham and Isaac, even Abimelech had horror that he might take Abraham's wife and Isaac's wife, even a non-Christian king. Mm-hmm. That was not okay to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Let me ask another question. I want you to think this morning. Let's go back to the book of Job and let's say, okay, David has just had this affair with Bathsheba. A month goes by, or a month and a half, or 2 months goes by, and she sends a message back, I'm pregnant. Stop the cameras right there and let's have a council in heaven, a Job 1 council in heaven. What do you think is going to be discussed? What are the two sides going to say? Here they are. Now remember, see, it's easy for us, and there's quite a bit of stuff in our lesson that's given to us, and there's more stuff in my handout here. A lot of stuff about, well, you know, could they have kept this quiet and whatever. Let's not forget that the entire universe is watching. See? And what are the angels are going to say? Are they going to say, here's your star performer, God. He's the one that you're working with. You've been working for all this time. And look what just happened. They know. There's no way to cover it up from them. Dennis.
Was the revelation that David was a man after God's own heart made before this event or after?
Okay. Well, let's look at that verse very specifically. It's mentioned in your handout down here a little ways. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Let's go down there. I'll show you exactly where it is if I can find it real quick. Yeah, number 13. Man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. And what's going on here is this is where Saul offered the sacrifices. He's ready to go out to war. Samuel doesn't show up. So Saul offers the sacrifices and he's just finishing taking the role, acting like he's a priest, and Samuel shows up and he says, you know, that was really a foolish thing to do. Verse 13. Samuel answered, you have not obeyed the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had obeyed, he would have let you and your descendants rule over Israel forever. But now your rule will not continue. Because you have disobeyed him, the Lord will find the kind of man he wants. That's my Good News translation of a man after his own heart. And make him ruler of his people. Now this is Samuel speaking to Saul. This is in the days when David is still a shepherd boy. Okay? He's still tending sheep. Yes.
So God has revealed that David is special to him. Mm-hmm. The whole universe knows.
Yes.
And then David pulls this prank. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that give Satan an awful lot of fuel for his accusation?
Of course. Of course. And I'm sure Satan is saying, this is not a Job story. I'm sure Satan is saying, leave him alone, God. He's mine now. I get to do what I want. Yes, Wally.
Well, to add to that fuel, God's already told him this child's not going to live. Mm-hmm. how now?
Well, you're a little bit further down the story, but that's fine.
But my question is, what does that say about God in that situation? You allow all the other children from there on that she has to live, but this one you don't. Who's the one who took that that child's life?
Well, not only that, but who is the next child? Solomon. I mean, he doesn't just survive. He is the epitome of supposedly of all the good things. Yes. Hold on.
Yes, I agree that this is just like a theater of the universe that you were mentioning earlier. And one other thing is, what does it say about God? That God knows the end from the beginning, because Saul was also chosen by God, but he chose to go the other way. But David, after this, he goes to Psalms 51, which is just what God wants. You know, somebody that is really honest and that can recognize that they have sinned and turn about to him again. And that's what he is presenting in front of the universe. And Satan maybe went and said, look at your servant David. Look what he did. But then he said, look on, because he's going to turn around.
Yeah. So we can see where Satan may have felt like he could make some points here. He said, here's this star performer, the one we've been working so closely with all this time, and look what he's doing. But then the story proceeds on a little bit, and God can turn around and say, okay, Satan, you thought he was your guy, but look what he's doing now. He is truly sorry for his sin, not just sorry for what happened, not just sorry for the consequences. He writes Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. I mean, some of the greatest stuff in all the Bible. Jerry.
Well, just a I can't find it right now as I was looking for it, but Bathsheba actually had four children. Solomon was the youngest of her four.
Okay, I don't know where that is.
I'll send that to you as an email when I find it.
Okay. Well, clearly she had two children that we know about. One that died, the first one, and then Solomon shortly thereafter. Anyway, anybody else want to comment about that? Don.
We're looking at these men, these beings, and trying to figure out all the things that happened. I believe what is happening here is we're getting a better insight into the struggle between Christ and Satan. This is part of the great controversy, and that's the lesson I see we should learn.
And it says to us something else, which should scare us, actually, and that's that if we claim to be God's people, and we want to be the kind of representatives that he needs here on this planet, guess what happens to those people who are up there on the pinnacles, the ones who God really works with? Guess what happens to them? I mean, the devil says, okay, if you put him up on top of that pinnacle, then it's my turn to shoot at him, right? Let's recognize that possibility. John.
Well, Dr. Maxwell used to paint a scene in heaven in the future where David and Joab and Uriah and Bathsheba and all of her offspring.
Solomon, yeah.
So I want us to think about what the one that died, the first baby she had, what's he going to say? How is he going to relate to this group of outcasts, outlaws? What are they?
Yeah. I mean, good question. We don't know what he died of, what the problem was with him or whatever, whether she was so stressed because of this pregnancy that it caused some abnormalities to develop in the fetus. That's possible. That's possible. We just don't know. Jane Ann?
You know, the point is that this event in David's life did call him up short as to how his actions were going, that he had dropped this low. It did bring him back to God. And God dealt with a great big oops and made it work for him.
Yeah, which is amazing, really. Brian?
I think two things. First, you know, the first story was a setup. Bathsheba knew when he was on the roof looking out at things. Uriah had David as his best man at the wedding. But in the end, David was Gandhi. He ended up sleeping with virgins and didn't know them.
Well, okay. Yeah, that's quite a ways down the story. Okay. So having said all that, let's look at some of the consequences and what's happening. For a moment, let's stop and ask about Bathsheba. We've talked a little bit about the fact that her grandfather was this great. I mean, he was like the prime minister of the kingdom. And then her father was one of the famous soldiers that fought for David, helped put him on the throne. So both of these people, I mean, this is an inside Washington story, okay? These are both people who are, you know, insiders, absolute high echelon people in the government. This is not something that's, whatever. And it raises other questions. Why didn't David say, okay, you know, I'm really sorry this happened. Let me pay your expenses. You can go to a little village on the border of Tyre and Sidon and just stay there until after the baby's born, and then you can come back. I think he wanted the baby.
Didn't he cry a lot when it died?
He cried a lot before it died. After he died, he got up, washed his face, and said, well, he's dead now. There's nothing more we can do. Yeah. So, wouldn't that have been a good solution? Or, I mean, why do you suppose that Uriah refused to go home? And let's just assume he had two occasions. David even got him drunk, hoping he would go home, sleep with his wife, or go home and see his wife, and he wouldn't even know whether he'd slept with her. You know, maybe that was the case. I don't know, but he didn't. Yes.
Well, the idea of sending her away, I don't think it was done. That usually wasn't how you solve problems. But he could have had her killed. And that's how kings solved problems that they didn't want to deal with.
Yeah.
So he could have done that.
Even worse.
If he wanted to.
Behind you there is Bob.
If you look at it, all these events that occurred, the first seeing her bathing, summoning her, the action that he took afterwards, they were all done without God's involvement.
Yeah, we assume.
He didn't think about the consequences of what he saw. I mean, we're tempted. So the visual image is what started this whole thing. Rather than seeking God and what his wishes were, he went on and made his own decisions all along, mm-hmm. which were wrong. The interesting thing is, now Samuel was the wisest man that was ever lived.
I mean Solomon.
Solomon, yeah. Which was his son. Mm-hmm. So why, obviously he didn't inherit that from his dad, did he?
But well, he ended up being one of the greatest fools, so maybe he inherited some of both.
Could be. Is it telling us that when we make our own decisions, that we make the wrong decisions and we rely on God? Guidance?
Well, that's certainly a possibility, isn't it? Look at number 14. Well, oh, go ahead, John.
Well, I was thinking, isn't there a text in the Bible that says, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword? And did David die by the sword?
No.
Why not?
He was the king. Everybody else died to protect him.
Oh, well.
Wally.
Was it common back then to bathe in such a way that you could be seen?
Well, the story is this. Let's make that clear. There was no running water in those days. You know, not in Jerusalem. There were in some cities at that point in time. There was water in some places, running water, but not hot water. It would be only cold water. So what they would do is they would fix some kind of a place to bathe, and sometimes, most of the times, it wasn't very fancy. But then you've got to heat up the water, so you have the choice of producing this big old fire inside your house with smoke all over the place, because there were no chimneys or anything like that. So it was smoke all over the place, and then, you know, pouring that hot water into your bathtub and bathing inside, or you choose a place outside which you think is protected and covered and you know, where people aren't going to see you, and you have your fire outside and your bath outside, and you I mean, that was widely done. It's still widely done. And I mean, you go to Africa, that's what happens all the time. Still today. So we shouldn't consider that so unusual. John, are you going to say some words of wisdom here?
Yeah,
use
the microphone. Yeah. The thought occurred to me, is this the first time Bathsheba has taken a bath on the roof, and is the first time
she wasn't on the roof. David was on the roof.
Well, wasn't she also on a roof?
No. She was in her garden nearby.
On the
ground
floor?
David is looking down.
On the ground?
She's on the ground, yes.
Oh, well, is it the first time she's done that, and is it the first time she's seen David on David's roof?
We don't know that she even saw David, and clearly there were lots of times when she had bathed out there in the past. I don't think there's any question about that. But most of the times in the past, David was also probably gone along with her husband off to war. She may not even have known that David was still around. Yes.
When I was a kid, up until I was in the fifth grade, mm-hmm. we didn't have running water in the house. We didn't have heated water in the house. Mm-hmm. And we took our baths outside in a tub once a month if we were good. If we weren't good, we were punished and didn't get to take a bath that month. But anyway, the bottom line is that we took baths wherever it was. It was not only our obligation to try to stay somewhat shielded, it was also their obligation not to look. Mm-hmm. It's a two-way street.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, in that respect, let me just mention something that, which is very interesting, that stuck in mind, just hit me like between the eyes, because my story wasn't quite like yours, but not too far away when I grew up. I once attended a class, well, I took my master's degree in public health at Johns Hopkins University. And one of my professors was an engineer and not a physician, and not a public health man, although I'm sure he had an MPH, teaching at the School of Public Health at Johns Hopkins. And he was talking to us. It was his responsibility to teach us all kinds of things about how diseases are passed, and the engineering and public health kinds of ways in which you try to protect people's health. I mean, we talked about how you inspect and keep clean restaurants and blah, blah, all those kind of things. One day he came into class and just walked in, looked at us, and he came out with this statement which sort of hit us like a bomb. He said, "You physicians and nurses," because we were mostly physicians and nurses doing this course, he said, "You physicians and nurses think you've done so much for humanity with all your antibiotics and drugs and this and that and the other." He says, "Let me tell you something." He says, "If you let me put hot and cold running water into someone's home, into the homes of all the people in the world, Africa, Asia, whatever, if you let me put hot and cold running water into their homes, it will do more for them than everything that every health provider has ever done for them." And he was right. Kelly.
If you want an interesting commentary on this, take your time and read Samuel Pepys and his description of the Great Fire of London and his walk up the social ladder from nothing to right up in the top ends of government. And he will describe sewage being thrown in the streets, supposed pipes leaking down on him from above. Until they cleaned that up, nothing very healthy was occurring in most of those big cities.
You know, We everything is so sanitized in our day. In the old days, when you walked the streets of London, even if it was not raining, you carried an umbrella and you used it because you never knew when someone was going to throw you-know-what out of a second-story window. I'm serious. Absolutely. And there's a huge story. There's a very, very famous, article written all in detail by Dr. Snow about the great cholera epidemic that happened not in Africa, not in some way out place like that, but happened in London. And why did it happen? It happened because people were contaminating one of the major wells that people had to come, leave their homes, go to this well, hand pump water in London. And the well got contaminated, and he eventually figured out, hey, guess what? People are getting cholera because of this and this, and this well is contaminated. And he did a very, very interesting study one of the early public health studies to explain why all these people were getting sick. Jim, did you want to?
Well, you're talking about they throw the stuff out the window, and also they say that's why the man was to walk on the outside
exactly.
Next to the street, so because he'd be a little bit farther out, the trajectory
more likely get hit. Yeah, no, that's right.
Also, water, the drinking of water, they say, with a study that they ran here at Loma Linda, I think, where they find out it's one of the greatest benefits to clean water.
Yeah.
And benefits to health and compared to
no question about it. Yeah, no question about that. We just walk up to those fountains, even the drinking fountain out here, we push the button and out comes this marvelous stuff that has been all prepared for us and sterilized and purified and blah, blah, blah. And we think, oh, well, that's the way people are supposed to live. No, this is a bizarre, well, not bizarre, I guess, an accident of modern history. I mean, there's just probably less than one, in fact, I'm sure it's less than 1% of the people who've lived in the history of this world have had hot and cold running water. I mean, we got to understand what kind of environment these people are living in. That's not the point of our lesson, but we've got hands all over the place here. Jerry, I think you were next.
Well, I'd like to get back to the psychology of David.
Yeah.
We don't know how many times David may have been on his rooftop and looked across the city and seen not just Bathsheba, but other women who may have been taking baths. At some point, David gave himself permission to cross that boundary and to commit adultery. Mm-hmm. At some point, he gave himself permission to become a predator.
Mm-hmm. Well, and another thing is, let's be honest about this, whether we like it or not, especially you ladies. You need to understand that adultery in those days was not a case of two people doing something they're wrong, that they shouldn't be doing. This was a case of a man taking and using property that belongs to another man. That's the way it was regarded in those days. And that's where the word adultery comes from. It's the idea of you spoiled somebody else's property. So there were all kinds of ways in which the situation was very different then than it is now.
Well, you got that with Ezekiel 16.
Yeah.
God, he took Israel all the description there and the graphic description.
Yeah, if the Bible were edited for to make it PG-13, there's an awful lot of the Old Testament would disappear. Hold on. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, if that's the case, then why was it that the men were let off and the women were killed in the case?
Because the men were in charge. I mean, you should know that. No, seriously, that's exactly why they got away with it. It wasn't because God thought it was a good idea. It was because they were in charge. There was no women's movement to rise up and say, you shouldn't do this. Hold on.
And yes, that's one of the things that when the people of Israel asked for a king, it was told by Samuel, the kings will take your women, your girls, and... Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, more hands. Don, I think you were next.
Of course, the lesson I learned is when we're in charge, how are we going to handle that? Yeah. It's abuse of power. Mm-hmm. And you see, why did the pilgrims come to America, for religious and civil freedom? But then they turned around and...
persecuted everybody else. It wasn't
exactly.
Quite like them.
Exactly. Yeah. And in connection with this, the men were in charge. It also happens the other way. When the women are in charge, they can abuse their power.
Yeah. It happens occasionally. John?
It's always the master and the slave situation. The women were slaves in America until, I think it was 1920, when they were given the privilege of voting. Mm-hmm. And look how far they've come. Now, we are their slave. I mean, men are the slaves of the women.
What a dreadful thing to happen. Okay, well, let me ask you this question. We've talked about what happens when all these people get to heaven, assuming they do. The question I would like to ask is, okay, here they are, and let's just say that Bathsheba is coming from this direction, as David is coming from this direction, and Solomon's coming from over here, and Uriah's coming from all there, and bang, they meet. And what will Uriah say to David? Stop. Let's go step by step. What do you think Uriah is going to say to David?
If he's in heaven, he's going to forgive him.
Well, I'm saying, assuming he hasn't had any updates on history here, what's he likely to say to David? I don't think that's what he's going to say. Anybody else want to try? Hold on.
I think that the 1,000 years in heaven is going to be to solve all these problems.
We're talking at the beginning of the 1,000 years now. They haven't figured out it. They don't know this. Uriah doesn't know anything yet.
But you know what? It's just that I'm sure that if you have counseling sessions in here, there has to be something in there that they're not going to meet in the street, and he's going to try to hug his wife, and then David is going to do the same. So God is not that dumb to put them
mine.
In that situation.
She's mine. She's mine. I can just... Good.
I thought Ellen G. White had said that there was not going to be any memory of the past.
No, not true.
No?
Not true. No.
Or what does she say about it, though, that they weren't going to be husband and wife anymore, so...
Well...
How is that going to work out?
That's a good question, and it's a question I don't have time to deal with right now.
I would like to know.
Yeah. I think that in heaven it will be different. There's no question about that. It does not mean that there will not be husbands and wives, but not in the way we know it now. That's as much as I can say.
I mean, will they talk about the past? I mean, because...
Well, if not, if you say no, you can't talk about the past, then you got to destroy all the Bibles. Because there are records of all the sins of many of the saints are in the Bible. So we're going to start heaven by having a huge Bible burning? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And if that's true, if it's really true, and you go all the way back to the time when Satan rebelled in heaven, God said, if we're going to go through this whole process, and we're going to go through all this trouble, and Jesus is going to die, etc., and at the end, what we're going to do is we're going to wipe out all the record of it, why bother doing it at all? There would be no reason to have a great controversy if all the record's going to be wiped out.
Yeah.
So... some of it's got to be there, and you can't have a great controversy without mentioning something about sin. So
if there's not going to be no more sorrow, then they're not going to sorrow over all that.
Okay, and that one I agree. When it says there won't be any more sorrow, it's not quite what it says. It says Jesus will wipe away their tears. Mm-hmm. Now, we interpret that to mean there will be
they
no more
sorrow. There's not going to be sorrow. No pain, no sorrow.
Well, I think the first 1,000 years, there may be some sorrow. I think after that, I think we'll figure out what God did and how wonderful He is and the great things He's done for us. And we'll be so thankful that God worked out the way that He did, even despite all these other problems, that we'll say, you know, when any of that kind of stuff comes, we're going to say, hallelujah, you know, thank God I'm here. Look what God has done for me. And we're not going to spend our time discussing what happened to Bathsheba. That's why we're talking about it now. No, I'm just kidding. Ken.
If Uriah doesn't know any of the record about how he got killed and what David did with his wife, but he does know that he took care of her after he died, he might thank him for taking care of his wife after he died.
Yeah, I think likely what would happen is Uriah would come up to David. He said, General, how are you doing? You know, that's the last thing he knew about David. King David, you know, how did the battle go? You know, I know the last thing I remember is being killed. That would be the normal thing. And so what's David going to say at that point? He shouldn't have gone to the war. Okay, John?
Well, I think Uriah would salute David, and David would not return the salute. And that relationship would be frozen through eternity. King David and Uriah the soldier.
I see.
I'm being facetious, I hope.
Yes. Jeanne-Anne.
I think David is going to wrap his arms around Uriah, and he's going to say, Uriah, I wronged you. Mm-hmm. But I learned my lesson, I repented, and look what God did.
But we still have a wife to share, right?
That's his problem.
Don.
I think this, what helps me is the bigger picture and why Jesus had to die.
Yeah.
And it was to reveal the truth about the Father and his attitude and his love and respect, even for his murderous citizens. Yeah. There's no revenge. There's no attitude of, you know, get rid of him. You know, he just sought to heal him and save him. And I think ultimately, if Uriah is really Christ-like, he'll be so glad that David got the healing.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
And we know that we will have a new character when we come to heaven. Mm-hmm. We also know that we...
No, actually, we will have the character which we developed here on this earth, because Revelation 22 says there won't be any changes after. So the character is the one thing we take to heaven.
We know that we won't have any more sin.
Okay.
And if we don't have sin, I don't think our character will quite be the same. But we know that we'll be
able... Yeah, it will change.
We know that we'll be able to recognize each other.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that without sin... It'll be like you looking at me, but I won't have any negative traits.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's hard for us to imagine. I don't think that they're going to be having an argument. I think they'll see each other's positive traits, because the negative ones will be gone.
It will be a very interesting time. I wonder if God will step in at that point and say, let me explain a few things here. Yes, you're going to add?
Yes. When we examine the books, I think we're going to understand justice, mercy, and forgiveness.
Yeah.
And all of them at the same time.
Yeah.
You know, and the two books, Samuel, is obviously written for different purpose from Chronicles.
Mm-hmm.
What is Samuel trying to teach us? I mean, the name of the book itself tells us something about the attitude from which the book is going to come. The name Chronicles itself is going to tell us something else.
Mm-hmm.
And in Samuel, it tells us stories that are going to teach us about the things that we do, number one. Number two, the consequences therefrom. And number three, about God's great forgiveness and God's great love for us. You know, it's a very important message. Just because we do something as dastardly, if you want to call it that, as what David did here, and David taking his power and using that power over others, does not mean that this is an unforgivable sin.
Yeah.
And that we can't repent, that we can't turn away from that sin. And whether it's God's fault or Satan's fault, very frankly, it's neither. It's our fault. We have the choice. Mm-hmm. And it isn't like once we decide that we're going to sin, that suddenly Satan's going to say, hey, this is my turn. He might say that this is my victory, but it's not his turn at that time. His turn is when we become Christians, or when we repent, or when we become saved,
mm-hmm.
you know, however that comes. That's when the attack comes, and it comes continually. If I'm a sinner already and lost already, he's not going to bother wasting his time on me. He's going to go after those that he needs to turn his way.
But unless you were one of God's star pupils, and now you commit a sin, and David says, Satan says, pounces, because he wants to do anything he can to make God look bad.
I think we're all God's star pupils.
Yeah.
I really do, myself.
Okay. Fair enough. Jerry?
I don't think that when we talk about both Uriah and David claiming that Bathsheba is mine, mm-hmm. I don't think that's how it's going to go down. remember that in David's old age, Bathsheba did not live with him. She had a separate house, mm-hmm. and it was Abishag.
She wasn't warm enough.
Who was sleeping with him to keep him warm,
mm-hmm.
as Dr. Maxwell used to say, his hot water bottle.
Mm-hmm.
So how much releasing had David done in terms of his relationship with Bathsheba? How close were they? It doesn't seem, from 1 Kings 1 at least, that they had a real close relationship, although they were still married. And when she came to David and reminded him that he had made this promise that her son Solomon would be king, he acted on it and gave his own mule for Solomon to ride on as the symbol of his blessing that Solomon was the inheritor to the throne.
Yep. Olga.
Again, we had to go back to see what does it say about God, this whole story or picture. And I believe that if Uriah is not able to handle this situation when he gets to heaven, and many others that have been wrong, like, you know, what King Manasseh did to, who was it, Jeremiah or Isaiah? I don't remember who it was at this moment.
Isaiah.
Anyway, maybe Uriah wouldn't even be in there if he's not able to handle the situation the way, you know, the right
sure.
way.
Yeah.
And so it's just, I'm sure that God knows the end from the beginning and knows who is going to be there and why will they be there if they're going to be able to handle this situation.
Just one more thing I want to touch on in about a couple minutes we've got left. Do you think both David and Bathsheba knew about Leviticus 20, verse 10? Look what it says. If a man commits adultery with a wife of a fellow Israelite, both he and the woman shall be put to death.
Excuse me. Going back to what we're talking about,
okay.
what will happen when we get to heaven and how this situation is going to be resolved. I think that the main thing is that when we get to heaven, we will have realized that we have gotten there only through the blood of Jesus because we are so sinful on this earth. If we recognize that we are sinful here and that it is only through the blood of Jesus, our belief in Jesus and the victory that we've had, it, the only thing that's going to get us up there, we're not going to be pointing fingers at anybody. We're all going to be so grateful that we are there. And that we are there by the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody's going to be pointing any fingers because we are all sinners. We will all yeah. recognize that we are all sinners. Thank
yeah.
you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no question. Jane Ann.
Your text in Leviticus was written before the people of Israel had given power to a king. And it seems to me that the kings of Israel did pretty much whatever they pleased.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, in conclusion, what should we learn from this story? Well, clearly, two or three things have been pointed out. One of the most important ones is that, yeah, here was someone who, if this story were not mentioned, if it never happened, David would be regarded as one of the great saints of Scripture, apart from this story. But this story makes him human. And it makes him a little bit more like the rest of us. And I think that partly the reason the story was included. Probably 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings are written at least partly to serve as textbooks for the schools of the prophets. To teach young people of Israel, what kind of problems you can get into if you ignore and don't pay attention to God's guidance. And clearly, here was a case where if you think about how important hereditary and having children and having descendants and so forth is to an Israelite, and then David does this stuff and he loses four of his children, that would be devastating to an Israelite. Now we might say, well, look, it looks like the children is the one who suffered. I mean, four of them died. But it was a terrible thing to David as well. I mean, and what could he say after this experience? What can he say about Amnon when he rapes his sister and on the story goes? See? So this story should teach us that not anybody, even if he's an ancient Middle Eastern king, can get away with things that God doesn't know about. God knows about everything. Wally, were you going to?
Well, the key to me that brought peace to my heart was that no matter what we do, if we just turn our hearts back, he's more than willing to accept us.
And the other thing, which we haven't had much time to talk about, is what is seen if you read Psalms 32 and especially Psalm 51. When Nathan came to David and said, you know, the story, and then you are the man, instead of doing what most kings would do in that day, which would have been off with your head, David said, I'm sorry. And he wrote Psalms about his deep repentance. And Psalm 51 is one of the most glorious things in all of Scripture, and it came as a result of this story. And it's the verses we turn to, the New Testament writers turn to Psalm 51 when they want to talk about repentance and forgiveness. And so there's a great deal for us to learn about those subjects from the results of this story. Let's pray. We come, Father, once again, thanking you for the marvelous way in which you have forgiven us. You have guided us. You've written these stories for our benefit to teach us. Help us not to make these kind of mistakes, to make the wise decisions so that we will avoid these kind of errors. Because, Lord, we know that at this time in history, as things in our world heat up and conflicts get deeper and more tragic and more people are dying, we look and we say, we have to be somewhere near the end. And we know that you need a group of people to stand up, to live for you, to live according to your way, to live with characters that they have developed because of their relationship with you. May we be a part of that group, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.